Heaven, we do rejoice for calling you Father, for having redeemed us through Christ. This faith of ours is a faith of old. It is a heritage that was paid for with a high price. We thank you for the Savior this morning, for what you wrought through Calvary, that you purchased our salvation. Let that be on our minds today, and help us as we look at this book in the Old Testament to reflect upon Israel and reflect upon ourselves as a church body and ourselves as your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a little review. We're looking again at the 12 prophets. We will continue probably through the first Sunday in March. We will not be having Sunday school next week. Instead, come ready for chocolate and other goodies related to chocolate, things that you can dip into chocolate and then consume. Right? God's sovereignty, holiness, justice, and love on display. Not any one of those at the expense of another. Not any one of those lessened by the other. All of those in concert with one another, reflecting the very character of God. Last time, each time, we've tried to look at what is our greatest joy or purpose, a further deepening and developing of our devotion to our God. Again, we're in this point in time, 8th century Israel, we have a nation divided. The kingdom of Israel, referred to in the north, Samaria, its capital. The kingdom of Judah to the south, the southern kingdom, with her capital being Jerusalem. A little review from last time. We looked at this matter of the word of the Lord, do's and don'ts for Israel, right? There was still this instruction to the nation, to the people, that they might turn from their ways. We, of course, have the advantage. We know the rest of the story from that period of time. We know that a remnant would survive and that out of that remnant would come the Messiah. We talked about a harvest denied, this matter of work going into this hope that a harvest would be realized, and then disaster wrought by God. Already referred to the remnant, and of course, a cause for great mourning. We've identified several major themes. Here they are so far. Some takeaways from last week. Our structure, the structure of Amos, this is a very helpful tool again. I have been referring to the sermons of Amos in this middle portion of the book, primarily because of how this and some commentators treat, but really this matter in the middle from books 3 through 6, really you could look at as one single sermon, okay? One admonition, if you will, from God through Amos to the people of Israel. I call this lesson today, "Woe to those who turn from Jehovah." There's a picture of people in that time engaging in affluence and revelry. And are they really so blind? That's one of the questions that we're going to entertain as we move forward today. Let's read from, before we actually read from this portion, I wanted to, yes, John? We are going to talk about that. Yep, you're jumping ahead a little bit, but that's my fault because I jumped ahead with the slide. This portion, that we're going to look at today from chapter 5, 18 through the end of chapter 6. Commentators refer to this section as having two what is called woe oracles. There's not going to be a test, okay? When you get to heaven, do you know what this section of Scripture is called? All right, for passage. But it's helpful for us to be able to distinguish it from other portions in the text, okay? And indeed, if you look closely at how verse 18 opens, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. And then again, chapter 6, verse 1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And again, verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. Okay? And I don't picture Amos saying this as I might, you know, read off a grocery list. Eggs, butter, milk. I hear him in my imagination, sanctified or otherwise, I hear an impassionate plea. Woe to you, my kinsmen. Woe to you regarding the day of the Lord. Woe to you who are at ease. I hear a very passionate, someone who is in authority, someone who has a great love for his audience. The Tyndale commentary has something to share here with regard to these woe or oracles. Three different sources have been suggested as the background for the literary form of the woe oracle: the curse of the prophetic judgment speech, the funeral lament, and the instruction of the Hebrew wisdom tradition. The most likely source for the woe oracle is the funeral lament, suggesting that the recipients of the woe oracle are dead already. And we've discussed this a little bit in weeks past, this what seems to be perhaps an inconsistency regarding the verb tense, because here he is saying, woe to you, as though they've already passed away in judgment, but he's speaking to people who are yet alive. That's not a contradiction. It's somebody who understands better than they do what has been ordained to come, and it will not be stopped unless you repent and you're part of that remnant. So it's complex, but it's not too difficult for us to traffic if we keep those things in mind. All right, let's look at our text. The first three verses there. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? This matter, as John asked just a little bit ago about the day of the Lord, this is a familiar phrase for the reader of Scripture, for the student of Scripture. And I want to look at a few verses before we dive in, so we get that breadth of understanding before we're already looking at immediate context. Let's look at general context. And I need, let's see, we'll take time for maybe five. Can I get some volunteers? You want to throw a hand in the air if you'd like to read? Grant, could you read from Joel 2? And I'll have you read the first 11 verses of Joel 2. And Wayne, Zephaniah 1, and that's 14 and 15. And somebody else? Yeah, Amy, Isaiah 13, 6 through 9. Two more volunteers, if you please. Mike, why don't you give us Malachi 3, 1 through 5. And one more, yes, let's see. Matthew 24, we're going to jump to New Testament now. Matthew 24, 40 through 42. All right. So, Grant, if you could give us those verses from Joel 2 when you're ready. Some days the pages don't want to cooperate. Well, mine is on page 1173, if that helps. That just never gets old for me. It was Joel. That tells you a little bit about me. Joel, I had a roommate, my first roommate in college, who was my best man at my wedding, Troy Steele, and he had camouflage bed sheets on his bed. And every morning without fail, I would walk by when his door was open and say, "Troy, where'd your bed go?" That just never got old for me. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through, I'll give it 1 through 5. Let's stop there for the sake of time. Thank you. So we have bitter darkness and gloom, what looks to be complete destruction, right? Wayne, you were reading from Zephaniah 1? 14 and 15, please. Thank you. Again, we have this complete control of God upon the elements, the environment, and the outcome for these people. Amy, was that from Isaiah, correct?
Yes, 6-9.
Chapter 13, 6-9, yes. Thank you. We hear these themes repeated in each of these passages. Mike, I gave you Malachi, right?
Yeah.
3:1-5. Just give me the first couple there. All right, that matter of a refiner's fire, we understand that the dross is burned off and you have this refined single element that is left for use, a special use. Now, Tim, bring us up to speed in the New Testament, Matthew 24:40-42, please. Thank you. So we have these references in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord that is upon them in their times. Jesus speaking in Matthew there, what we just heard, is that speaking to the people right there in their time? Yeah, in a sense, if you look at it one way. Because they're not going to live all of the years until the Lord comes back. There will be a point in time when it is too late to cry out for mercy, to attempt to accept this gift of faith and acquire salvation. What is this? It is judgment. It is God's perfect judgment upon a people who have consciously turned away from God. It is too late for any type of appeal. Will there be an appeal in the last judgment? No grounds for appeal. No good reason for appeal. Because God's mercy is available today. Boyce responds to this, I think, quite accurately. Look again at those verses in Amos. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord?" Well, I guess I have a summary here. He says that the characteristics of this day of judgment include darkness, they include isolation, inescapability, and utter hopelessness. Have you ever heard anyone in our day hope or pray for persecution? You know, we have it so well here in these United States. We're so affluent, so soft. Why, if God would just persecute me more, I would be a better Christian. That might bring revival. There's, I think, something of a warning from Amos about such sentiments. Do I know why God put me in the household of a very successful farmer who would be able to help with college and help me to make a life for myself? But he didn't give that to somebody in a third world country. I don't know why. I know that it's by his grace. It's by his doing. It doesn't mean he loves me more than he loves that person. It does mean that I am responsible for the gifts I've been given. Should I ask that my plight would be lessened? It sounds foolish, I think, to Amos. He then employs here in the following verses this word picture. We all love word pictures, right? Especially with animals. They warm our hearts, right? These are not fuzzy, soft, cush toy pictures that we're given. A man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Chances have gone from nearly nil to nil in survival. What about the man who leans against the wall of his home and a serpent bites him? It will be that quick, meaning they will not have advance warning, and there's no stopping it. I like what Craggy had to say about that. He says here, "For the day they all desired would turn out to be darkness, not light, misery without joy. A man fleeing from the dangerous lion bumps into the equally dangerous bear." The prophet is concerned to show not only the danger of the Lord's coming day, but also the element of surprise and fear with which it would be encountered. Just when one thinks one has escaped a mortal danger, a true and deadly danger appears. Amos, like a surgeon, is attempting to cut away the tumors of false confidence and future hopes that endanger the health of his patients. Given the trials of present circumstance, the people created a delusion of a coming day in which there would be no more sorrow and difficulty. They engaged in a natural and perpetual human tendency. They sought to make the present more bearable by projecting a happy day into the future. And in principle, it's not such a bad thing to do, for the present is unbearable enough for many people. And yet Amos is not being unkind, I want you to see this, in destroying the delusion of a future happy day. His was indeed a severe form of charity, but the people's notion must be destroyed because it was a delusion. The day of the Lord would be a day of judgment for those who did not know God in integrity and truth. Okay. So Amos comes in all authority, all truth. People are probably not going to line up to say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for that message. It really warmed my heart. I think I have a better idea now of how to live my life." This ought to either shatter someone so they might understand their need for repentance, or more likely, because we learn that one of ten may be part of the remnant of a minority, more likely the majority would simply deny his message, right? And history bears that out. Thoughts? We'll move on. Let's read this next paragraph, beginning in chapter and verse 21. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We have here, we have activity that many believe is being done in earnest. I doubt very strongly any of them said, hey, let's live in such a way as to make the pagans blush, and we'll have our priests over in Bethel represent our nation to God, and thereby we're satisfying, well, not really satisfying God's requirement for us, but, you know, it'll all be okay. They probably didn't verbalize that to one another, but in essence, that's exactly what they were doing. It's a great denial of the reality that's happening here. The denial of God being their God, of them being his nation, his people. If this activity is not done from a contrite heart, every activity, every sacrifice is a work, right? A work intended to purchase salvation or blessing from God. And we understand it's an evil stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Entirely unacceptable. Which has to beg the question, I think, what hollow religious activities do people participate in today? That was not a trick question. In my class, if you say something pithy and you're right, you get a handshake. So now people are going to be lining up. Pithy and correct, pithy and correct. Yeah, everything from soup, you name it. Yeah. I've heard it said, and I think rightly so, that if my heart is not right with God, while it is that there's something to it. I'll qualify it like that. If I say the words of a contrite prayer and my heart is not contrite, if I say the repentant phrases, but I'm not really repentant in my heart of hearts, okay, it is as though the prayer didn't get past the ceiling. I've heard it said. Perhaps you have too. Now, of course, God knows all, so he knows what words I use, and he knows the condition of my heart, and he knows the condition of your heart. Okay, so it isn't that like he didn't hear it audibly, but it matters not. It's religiosity to God. He knows the difference. And if my heart isn't in it, you know what? I need to step back. I need to reflect on my condition. I need to dive into God's mirror, his word, and get a better understanding of who am I anyway, and why isn't my heart where it needs to be? How do I get there? How have people throughout this rich heritage gone from where I am to where I need to be? Amos gives us at the end of this paragraph another word picture with waters, not some gentle brook, Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. There is power that will be wrought. Justice will be satisfied. I hope that part of you that likes personal justice goes, yeah, there ought to be justice in the world. There's so much injustice. But to see a nation nearly wiped out, wow. I understand how some unbelievers land on your God is a cruel God. They're very selective about what they read about our God. My God is a God of justice. He's also a God of perfect mercy. He is a God of righteousness. He's a God of perfect love. Let us never forget that. All right, let's look at the end of this chapter, picking it up in verse 25. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth your king and Kion your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So here Amos is recalling the wilderness wanderings. Why? So at times they were worshiping other gods. At times they were offering what they hoped would be a right sacrifice. But in general, they had turned from God. This matter of Succoth and Kion, these are references to the planet Saturn. Moses in Deuteronomy 4 had warned against such astral worship as the pagans were wont to do in his time. And here it looks as though some had engaged in that very activity in Amos's day. Gather your icons. Take your false representations, your false worship. I will send you into exile. This matter, this phrase, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts, is that reminder for Amos's audience. He's not there like some nut on the street corner, the sky is falling. The end is nigh. This is in full authority of God. He is God's representative, and there can be no mistaking from whom does this message come. Let's continue. We'll get into the first, or the woe oracle, the second here. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, Ammon. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath, to the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster, and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. But they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. So we see in this first portion here, we see false security, false status, perhaps even a false sense of values, we could say, because certainly their priorities were off. Look with me again at verse 1. 1 through 3. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, right? And to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, so clear references to the northern kingdom cannot be mistaken. The notable men of the first of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Now jump to 7 with me. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. So they're putting off, as it says in verse 3, they're putting far away the day of disaster. Okay? For some people, that's April 15th. For some people, that's not having that necessary talk with their spouse because they know it's going to be difficult. Or with their child or their friend. You fill in the blank. Right? I am guilty of this, putting off what I know will be a very hard thing for me and my loved one or loved ones to go through because I don't know how it's going to end. I don't know the end from the beginning. So this is something of a very human thing to do, to put off, especially if we believe a thing is going to be hard. These references, Calna and Hamath, they were Aramaean city-states under Israelite control. They're sometimes mentioned together since they were the major cities of Syria. Gath, one of the principal city-states of the Philistines. So here, you know, the prophet is asking, are you better? Are you greater? And of course, the answer is no. You're special in the eyes of God, but are you better? Those are two very different questions. And we have to be careful as New Testament Christians in our day that we would remember that in God's eyes, we do have a special connection to God in that we are His children. Other people are yet His creation, made in the image of God, but they are not yet His children. Special, not necessarily better. Verse 2 here, or not verse 2, the second portion, woe to those who lie in beds of ivory, that gives us a great picture of that affluence of which I spoke earlier, this godless leisure and luxury, financially affluent, but morally and spiritually bankrupt. How was it, do you remember from past lessons, how was it that the wealthy in the northern kingdom had come to be rich in the first place? At the expense of the poor. And one commentator pointed out, so it was the poor whose pennies, if I could use a modern day equivalent, went to pay for the feed that would fatten those calves so that they could feast and deny themselves the reality of God's coming judgment. The bulls in that passage, we see in verse 6, who drink wine in bowls. This is the same word, the same Hebrew word that's used in number 7, bowl that's used for sacrificial purposes to catch the blood and then sprinkle it. So clearly a right anointing had been suspended for in place of this falsehood. This is theater. We cannot mistake it. It is theater designed to deny oneself, not to fool somebody else now. Theater designed to deny oneself of the reality under which they sit. So glad we don't do that in 21st century America. I can watch the news, and I oftentimes get discouraged. Sometimes the words that leave my face might sound like, that is a lie, or that is a joke, or they're making a mockery of what we have here. Okay. What about us? What about you? What about me? There's ample, I think, cause, ample reason for us to read Amos 6 here and ask myself, for you to ask yourself, am I involved in any kind of theater before a God who can see right through that? So that I might appear, what? Better in the company of those around me than I really am. Or so I might deny the fact that God requires of me righteous living. And His standard is high. And yet He has made a way. I can't answer these questions for you, and you can't for me. But they are questions that we need to consider for ourselves. All of this activity was centered on themselves. What can I get out of this life? And then, payday. Verse 7, Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. So, first come, first served. If you're familiar with Gilbert and Sullivan, his play The Mikado, comes the line, "Let the punishment fit the crime." And indeed, we've seen that with harvest denied, and we see it here. This revelry will not deter the judgment of a holy God. Thoughts? It's the fact that we're in a different room, isn't it? Grant. Yes.
So we see the northern tribes being mentioned primarily here.
Mm-hmm.
As God uses the Assyrians to punish them, but then God turns around and punishes the Assyrians for punishing his people. And then we see the same thing with Babylon being used by God to punish southern tribes, and then God brings judgment on them. So to me, these are all pictures of the ultimate day of the Lord.
That fits with what I understand. And so really what you have is a both and. It's judgment in one's time when you have, for example, here in Amos, a prophet coming to your land and saying, it's coming.
And yet that serves not only the purpose of judgment, it serves as a warning to the ultimate judgment.
Right, right. A pointing to something that is yet to come. Yeah, very good. Yes, Aaron.
I'm just going to quickly suggest an alternate interpretation for chapter 6. And then I think that in view of that, it's even more poignant.
Which verses are you looking at?
Well, starting with verse 1, where he references Zion,
mm-hmm.
that's Jerusalem. I think that what he's talking about here is he's actually, at this point, he's speaking to the southern Judah.
Okay.
There's a
Right.
The kingdom would be from you.
Right.
And then verse 6, I think that's really the clue, a giveaway there. You're saying that they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. In other words, the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed in exile.
Mm-hmm.
And you're their brothers.
Right.
Yeah,
all this revelry, right. No, I appreciate that clarification. I didn't do a good job of parsing out. At times he's speaking to the whole of Israel, at times to the northern, at times to the southern kingdoms. Thank you for that. In Israel, right. Right. Very good. Let's see. And then we have in verse 8, a God who hates. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. This matter of him swearing by himself, Hubbard writes, God will stake his very life on the fulfillment of this deadly promise. We can always take God at his word. Okay. This reference to Jacob, of course, a reference to the northern kingdom, and again, a reference to exile. We're coming up on the clock is the enemy today. Let's continue. Verses 9 and 10. If ten men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. Okay. So we have this matter of death and burial, this picture. And the tradition of that time was to have a family member buried on your home's lot, okay, on the premises. And so this matter of the bones being brought to one's abode is a correct historical reference that we understand. Superstitious? We must not mention the name of the Lord. Okay. As though by saying it, one would incur the wrath when all wrath and judgment is coming, right? So we understand maybe the misunderstandings of their faith or misinterpretations of faith is maybe a better way to say it regarding God, right? There is a right reason for all terror here. That is reasonable that there would be a response of terror to this news. Let's finish up. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. I call this the physics of God's justice. He commands it. There is a guarantee. This shall come to pass. There's no partiality between large homes, small homes, great lines, family lines, or lesser. This matter of smitten down to fragments and bits. One commentator said this suggests earthquake. Remember that was referenced right away at the beginning of Amos. There's the earthquake to come, suggesting earthquake as much as military invasion. So these things harmonize quite well with respect to the activity of God. We see horses and oxen, these word pictures. They demonstrate reversals. right? How well does your car run on blocks, right? How well do I see through a wall? Poorly, right? And how does he follow up? They shall oppress you. This will happen. You cannot deter it. This matter of wormwood we discussed a little bit last year when I was reading out of sequence, so I'll continue for the sake of time. But we have these trophies, right, of Carnaim, for example, which would be of totally no value to them. They're relying on these strongholds for security, and they will be brought down. If they think that that will deter God's justice, God's hand, they are really fooling themselves. They're looking at defeat. Got to move forward for the sake of time. We have our service coming up, but the area, so this is from the Gulf of Araba, which feeds into the Red Sea there, all the way to in the north. We have the Sea of Galilee. So really, it's a reference to the entirety of the nation, the entirety of the region. We've discussed possible themes a little bit. The day of the Lord, coming judgment. Never forget the righteousness of the Lord. He is right to do so. That does not make him cruel. It makes him just. I wanted to finish with by reading from Boyce. He says this as just a final thought. Suppose you are not a Christian. Suppose you've rejected the one who died for your salvation. What shall we say of you? If the plight of the Christian is dangerous, what of your danger? If the Christian is irresponsible, are you not even more so? If he is insensitive, you are doubly insensitive, for you are insensitive not only to the needs of other people, but also to your own. Jesus was talking about you when he said, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" He meant that a person who has accumulated things but neglected his responsibility to God is a fool because he has made a bad bargain. Wake up and turn to Jesus. To be at ease in Zion when your eternal destiny is not settled is the most foolish of all follies, and the end is the greatest of tragedies, he writes. Final thoughts? Sure.
Just that I guess I've been a little slow with the book of Amos because in my mind this is a little dangerous almost. And I'm hearing very clearly that they believe that they believe in God and they believe in what God wants them to do. And that they're going to have this list of things that Amos has pronounced.
It is a great reminder about the capacity of the human being to deny reality. Yeah. Yeah. Grant?
Yeah, I think it's a huge warning of mankind's ability to self-deceive. Because the whole thing of the Northern Tribes came about with changing substitute places of worship. With that came all kinds of other substitutions to the point of
great admonition here against the idea of like free will Baptists and that kind of line of thinking. Very good. Well, for next time, read Amos 7. That'll be 2 weeks from today. And until then, be glad. Be glad if you know the Savior. You have the Holy Spirit who can help you know right from wrong. You have the Word of God. You have a faithful church. And you have a perfect mediator. You are dismissed. Thank you.